We have reached the conclusion of our study of the story of Esther. We have seen how God has woven together people and their ideas, their thoughts, their actions, and the events that He saw beforehand to work out His eternal purpose for and through His people, the nation of Israel. They were in captivity under the Persian Empire. And we saw how God placed, in an amazing way, a beautiful young Jewish woman named Esther on the throne as queen of Persia, next to King Ahasuerus, putting her in position to be where she needed to be for just such a time as this to save her people from a terrible decree. A powerful Persian ruler, Haman, had risen to great heights in the eyes of the king, and he was given the signet ring of the king and given power to issue decree. And this man happened to be an enemy of the Jews. He hated the Jews. He hated Mordecai in particular, a Jew who was Esther's cousin and the man who raised her since she was an orphan. Choosing the perfect time, we saw how Esther made her appeal to the king to save her own life and the life of her people, and how that Haman's wicked plot was exposed, his plot to annihilate the Jews, how the king had Haman executed. But we saw last Sunday morning that there was more to it than that. The decree which Haman had issued with the king's signet ring had become a part of Persian law. And we know that Persian law could not be altered. On a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month of this year that was coming up, all the Jews in the Persian Empire basically were going to be killed. The people of Persia had license to put them to death. So she went before the king to certainly expose Haman, but the question was what to do about the decree. We saw last Sunday morning that King Ahasuerus gave Esther's cousin Mordecai the signet ring. The ring he took from Haman as he was executed, he gave and he placed in Mordecai's hand. And Mordecai then had the authority of the king to issue something to counteract Haman's wicked decree. And that's exactly what he did. He issued a second decree allowing all the Jews on that day, the 13th day of the 12th month, when they were attacked, when someone came after them to take their lives, they were allowed to defend themselves when that day arrived. This morning, we're going to look at what happens when that fateful day did arrive. And we're going to see how God's determined purpose for His earthly people Israel, and something that impacts our lives as well, was preserved. Look with me in Esther chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We read these words. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. The 12th month, the 13th day, arrived. Haman's decree to kill the Jews was still in force, because the law of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. This was the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Now, I use the word enemies there because it's a plural. You know, we see over and over again, we saw Haman referred to as the enemy of the Jews, singular. But he was not the only one in Persia who was an enemy of the Jews. There were many. There were many. So these enemies, plural, had hoped, just like Haman had, to overpower the Jews. With Haman's decree, they had the hopes of destroying this people whom they hated. We've seen hatred against the Jews throughout their history. And the reason for that is we see hatred and enmity against God. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When sin entered into the world, when Satan tempted Eve, when she sinned and gave the fruit to Adam and he sinned, they sinned against God. When that happened, God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that's what we see going on. This is the enmity. This is the hatred of Satan against the seed of the woman. And we know that the seed of the woman was going to come through God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. That's why God separated Abraham to father this new nation to bring in the Savior into the world so that all families of the earth would be blessed through Him. Well, that's what's going on. These are a part of those who are at enmity against the seed of the woman, an enmity against God's people. Even with Mordecai's subsequent decree, even with this decree that said the Jews are now allowed to defend themselves, these enemies still hoped to overpower the Jews, still hoped to come against the Jews as they defended themselves and to kill them. But on that day, the Scriptures tell us that the very opposite occurred. The Jews instead overpowered those who hated them. Now you might ask the question, how did they do this? How did they accomplish this? Well, a couple of things. Look at verse 2. First of all, it says this. It says, the Jews gathered together in their cities. Now, we talk about sometimes things just happening by chance, and we know that nothing that happened in this book was by chance. Nothing was accidental. The selection of this day for the decree to be carried out, the 12th month. You know, the idea for this came in the first month. So it was put off for almost a year before this was going to take place. This giving the Jews time in God's providence to defend themselves and to prepare themselves to defend this defense. And that's what they did. They gathered together and planned and prepared how they would defend themselves when someone sought to do them harm. So that was one thing. Notice the statement it makes there. Look at verse 2 again. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. I want to clarify one thing. The Jews didn't go out and attack people on this day. That's not what happened. Okay? The Jews waited to see if anyone would lay harm on them. They didn't go out and just plan to attack anybody and everybody. They only sought to defend themselves against those who sought to do harm to them and their families. And that's what they did. Now, no one could withstand them. Look at the end of verse 2. The reason that no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. Fear of the Jews. Kind of a strange thing to think about, this small group of people and people fearing them. But there's several different reasons why. Number one, there's a fear because there had been an official decree issued that said the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. That had not happened before. Now, not to say that the Jews wouldn't have tried to defend themselves before. They probably would have. But here now there's an official decree from the king that says they can defend themselves, which means that anyone who attacks them, their lives are probably in danger as well. So that's one thing. I think fear because the Jews had plenty of time to prepare for this, and they knew it. The Jews, no doubt, had been talking about this and working toward this, maybe collecting what they needed. I don't know, with weapons, whatever it might have been. But look at verse 3. There's also another fear. All the officials of the provinces throughout all of Persia, the whole Persian Empire, 127 provinces, at every level of government, whether they were satraps or governors, everyone doing the king's work. What did it say they did? So they helped the Jews. They helped the Jews. Now you've got government support for the Jews in defending themselves against their enemies. Now, why did that take place? Why would the government officials support the Jews in this way? Look at the end of verse 3. Because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. That's the other thing. Not just fear of the Jews, but fear in particular of this man Mordecai. I think fear in the same way that probably beforehand all of these people probably feared Haman. Why? Because Haman was the king's favorite. Haman had in his possession what object? The king's signet ring, the authority of the name and power of the king in his hand to do whatever he wanted, pretty much. Now, who has that king's signet? Mordecai holds that in his hand, and Mordecai is the one who is in favor with the king at this point in time. And so I think fear of Mordecai is fear of the king. Here's a man with great power. And so who issued the decree to protect the Jews? Came from the hand of Mordecai. King's name, the king's seal. And so all the officials know that if you aren't staying good with the king, you want to stay in good with the man who is the king's favorite at this time, and that was Mordecai. And I think that's what they did. He was just the king's servant, but he had risen to be basically the prime minister in all of Persia, just like Haman had done before. And this was well known. Look at verse 4. Mordecai was great in the king's palace. So everybody who was in the king's palace knew these things, but the fame of this, the knowledge of this, was spreading through all the provinces. You have to remember, this is a huge empire, stretching all the way from India to Egypt. And it takes a while for information to get out, but it is spread over these 9 months, roughly. Between the time that this decree for the Jews to protect themselves and the date of it arriving, it's spread out. And everybody has heard about Mordecai. Everybody's heard about how great he is. And all the provinces, he's becoming increasingly prominent, and people are afraid. And so they're supportive of Mordecai and of his people, and that is the Jews. Now, look with me at the next portion. A little bit with you to verse 5. He says, "And thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. He says, and also Pashandatha and Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Bajasatha." Now you might say, why are all those difficult names to pronounce listed in there? Just to make it hard on preachers? I don't think so. It does that, but it's not what they're listed. Those men are identified by name because those men are special. Because they are, as it says in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who was an Agagite. He says, the enemy of the Jews, those were also they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. As the day arrived in which the people of Persia, many of the enemies of the Jews, intended to slaughter the Jews, instead, something very different happened. There was a slaughter by the Jews. They defeated their enemies. And they used the sword. With a stroke of the sword, they inflicted slaughter and destruction upon their enemies. It says they did what they pleased with those who hated them. Now, that kind of looks sort of like an ominous statement, like the Jews went crazy. That the Jews went crazy and did anything they wanted. I don't think it implies that. In fact, you can see there was a great deal of restraint in what the Jews did do. What they did was they were allowed to do whatever was needed, whatever they pleased, in order to protect their lives and the lives of their families. Women and children were under this death edict as well. They were not allowed to kill just the men of the Jews. They were allowed to kill the women and children as well. And so the Jews protected themselves in this way. In the capital, Shushan, at a capital city, the place where the king's palace was located, it says the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and they went after 10 men in particular, and those were the 10 sons of Haman, and those men were killed. He said, now, why would they do this? You think they would look at what happened to their father and learn a lesson. But I guess it's kind of the expression, you've heard the expression, like father, like son. Well, I think this was like father, like sons. He no doubt had instilled in his sons and his family this same hatred that he had for the Jews and this same hatred for Mordecai that he had. We see that in his sons as well. And very likely, we probably had some aspect of revenge. These men knew that their father was dead because of Queen Esther and because of Mordecai. Those two people in particular, and no doubt they blamed that whole thing on there for the Jews and sought to take their vengeance on the Jews because of what had happened to their father. And remember, not just their father was dead, but what else? What happened to his property? What happened to his home? What happened to his household? It's taken away from him and his family and given to Esther. And what did Esther do with it? She turned it over to Mordecai, who was the man that Haman in particular hated. So his 10 sons obviously wanted revenge. But I want you to look at the last statement that we find there in verse 10. It says, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now, when Mordecai issued the decree, it was a kind of an eye for an eye type of decree. The decree allowed the Jews to kill, to destroy, to annihilate all of those who were their enemies who tried to kill them on that day. And Mordecai's decree allowed them to plunder the people's possessions. You see, now that was in Haman's initial decree. And I guarantee you that if Haman and the Jews had been able to carry out their decree successfully, they would have plundered all the possessions of the Jews. There's no question about that, I don't believe. Possibly to help pay for the loss that would occur to King Ahasuerus and his kingdom with the death of all those people and with the slaughter that occurred. But when it came to the Jews, they did stand and protect their families and their lives and their homes. But when they had the opportunity to take the plunder from their enemies, to take their possessions, they didn't do it. They did not lay a hand. Not a single person, I don't believe, laid a hand on the plunder of their enemies as they were destroyed. Now, you might have said, well, they certainly were entitled to it. You think about what the Jews had gone through. For a year now, they have been under an official government edict by the Persian government that says there are people that are not fit to live. That's what Haman believed. And I'm sure that's the way he almost worded the document. These are a people that are not fit to live. They're different from us. They have a different God. They have different customs and different ways. They do not worship our gods. They should not even be allowed to continue. They have been under shame. They've been under fear. They've been under distress. They've been in danger and peril all this time, no doubt in anxiety and worry about what's going to happen. You might say they're entitled to compensation, but they didn't take a single thing. Even though the law that was written allowed them to, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Look at verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. And what have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Now, the king hears word that day. He is given a report that says there are 500 people that the Jews killed. Where? In Shushan, the capital. Now, the reason he knows that is because that's where they are. They are in Shushan, the capital. And so they know. The report came very quickly into that local city. And the number of dead is, you know, very readily available. The numbers from all the outlying provinces, I mean, they don't have internet. They don't have texting or anything like that. They don't have telephone or anything, no cell phones. So even though they've got an effective postal system in place, they don't know that day how many are killed in all these other places. But they do know that the Jews killed 500. Now, 500 of who? Their enemies. 500 of their enemies, those who sought that day to do them harm, including the 10 sons of Haman, which implies to me that those 10 sons of Haman were killed because they actively sought to do harm to the Jews. I don't know exactly who they attacked, but they sought to do harm to the Jews, and they were killed as well. And the king hears that news, and look at the question he asks. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? He says, I can only wonder what kind of death, what kind of slaughter we're going to find in all the other provinces if 500 people have been killed right here in the capital. But then he asks the question. He goes to Esther, and basically he says this. He says, now, he starts out with the word now. Now, seeing that this is done, your decree, Haman's decree came into effect, and your decree to protect yourselves came into effect as well. Now that this has been done, he says, what's your petition? What do you want to ask now? What else do you need now? Is this enough? He still knows that Queen Esther is very concerned about her people. She and Mordecai are both very concerned about the people of Israel. And so he says, is this enough? Do you have another petition? He says, it shall be granted to you. Whatever your petition is in addition, whatever additional needs you have, it shall be granted to you. What is your further request? He says, it shall be done. Yeah, she has something more. She has something more, and I think a valid reason for what she requests. Look at verse 13. Esther says this. She says, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now, this is it's a twofold request. Now, I think it's interesting how she begins. She begins with a very, very humble approach to the king. She realizes and remembers, this is a very proud king. This is a very volatile king. This is a king who very much loves his power and his position and so forth. And she comes and she says, if it pleases the king. And she asks two questions. She says, let this happen. And let this happen. Now, you might ask this question. Why would she have to go to the king? What has Mordecai still got on his finger? Mordecai still got the king's signet ring. Does she need the king's permission to do what she wants to do? No. In the name of the king and with the king's signet ring, she and Mordecai could issue these same requests herself. But she knows. She knows what this king is like. If she's going to remain in his favor and continue to protect the Jews throughout their lives, she still bows to him and says, if it pleases the king, this first request, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan, not all the other provinces, but just in the capital, that tomorrow they can do the very same thing that they did today, that they have permission to defend themselves and their lives of them and their children and families again tomorrow. Now, obviously, she's not real content with the way things are. And there's a reason for that. She says, let them have one more day to protect themselves. Now, the reason that she makes that request is in the second request. We understand the first request better when we look at the second request. What does she ask about Haman's 10 sons? Let them be what? Let them be hanged. Now, wait a minute. What's their condition right now? They're already dead. Why are we going to hang them? That seems like overkill, as you said, literally. No, why do that? Because if you take the 10 sons of Haman, and why the 10 sons of Haman? Think about this. Who is the enemy of the Jews, or who was the enemy of the Jews? It was Haman. Who's going to be most likely to continue that work? The 10 sons. Well, they're already dead. What are they going to continue? Why hang them? I think the hanging has to do with, let's make sure that everybody in Shushan, the capital, sees that not only was Haman dead and was Haman hanged, but his 10 sons were dead and hanged as well. Let their bodies be publicly displayed. And, you know, hanging on a tree was a shameful thing. It was a cursed thing for the Jews. And I think that would probably be pretty much the idea of anybody. It was a cursed thing to be hanged like that. I think they wanted that to be the case, that those men would be publicly hanged to show all. You know, think about it. Where's the family, and where is it most likely that most of the friends of Haman and his family reside? Right there in that capital. Right there in Shushan, the capital. Let's make sure that all the others who might take a hand against the Jews see publicly that this is what happens. You know, it's an interesting thing what she asked for. He told her the first two times, he said, whatever you request, I'll give it to you. And he added this statement, up to half the kingdom. He doesn't make the offer this time. I kind of looked at that and I wonder, why didn't he make the offer? Why not up to half the kingdom? Maybe he realizes this time that that's sort of an offer of material possessions, is it not? Up to half the kingdom you can have, whether it's wealth or position or whether it's land or whatever it might be. But when they had that opportunity two times before, did they ask for that? Did Esther want anything materialized? Did Mordecai want anything materialized? No. And even when the time came that they defended themselves, they didn't lay a hand on the possessions. He knew that that's not what they wanted. The king realized that material wealth was not important to Esther and Mordecai. So that's what he does. So look at what happens. Look at verse 14. And so the king commanded this to be done. Now again, she and Mordecai could have done this, but they let the king command this. And the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. I think she thought there would be maybe even more importance attached to a decree that came from the king himself than just Mordecai. And so they did that. So he does that. And verse 15, and it says, and the Jews who were in Shushan, verse 15, yeah. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men at Shushan. Stop for a second. Was her fear a little bit well-founded? Were there still enemies who were going to go after them? Yes, they did, because they only killed those who attacked Jews. And they killed 300 additional men at Shushan. But once again, verse 15, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together, and they protected their lives. And they had rest from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. You know, the next day, the Jews in Shushan had to defend themselves one more time. There were 300 more people. So 800 people, plus 10 particular men, were killed in Shushan. But if you go out to the outlying provinces, and again, this sounds like a huge number to us, 75,000 people were killed. Now think about this, 75,000 people attacked the Jews on that day. 75,000 people sought to destroy the Jews on that day. That just gives you an idea about how many enemies were there in the Persian Empire. And the Jews were allowed by decree and helped by God to destroy their enemies in this way. And they did. But again, in all the provinces throughout all of Persia, Jews everywhere, it says they did not lay a single hand on the plunder. Because that's not what this was about. This was about God protecting His people. Not making them rich, but God protecting His people and preserving their lives. Look at verse 17. He says, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested, and they made a day of feasting and gladness. It was a day of rest from their enemies. It was a rest from the shame they had experienced all this year. It was a rest from the distress and the anxiety they had felt all this year. They finally could let down and rest. And because of that, they rejoiced. They made it a day of feasting. You know, King Ahasuerus liked to feast. He liked to throw banquets. I think they rejoiced. I think they threw parties. I think they ate, they drank, they rejoiced. They were filled with gladness. That was on the 13th day, and the 14th day they rested. Now, in Shushan, it was different. Verse 18, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested. They made it a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns, they celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday. It was a holiday for them. And even for the sending of presents to one another. I always think of Christmas when I read this. I mean, it was like Christmas for them. And they were sending presents to each other to celebrate this day. It was a holy day to them. And that's how they responded to that. I think of a passage. Turn with me. Keep your place right here. And turn with me to the book of the Psalms, the 30th Psalm. You know, King David wrote this psalm. And he wrote it probably about something that took place in his own life. But I just read the words of this particular psalm, and I thought about the Jews, the joy and happiness in their hearts, the feasting, the eating, the drinking, the celebrating, the looking at this day as a holiday, as a holy day to God, even giving gifts to each other and sending gifts to the poor. Once again, there's no specific mention of God in the book of Esther. Not at all. I mean, he's simply not mentioned there. And there's no mention here. But I believe that their joy and the gladness and the rejoicing and the feasting and everything that took place there was a means of them praising and thanking God for what He had done for them. David in the 30th Psalm writes this. Look at verse 1. He says, I will extol You, O Lord, for You have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. That's exactly what Haman and those who hated the Jews hoped to do. That's what they hoped to accomplish. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried out to You and You healed me. O Lord, You brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Look at verse 5. In the middle of the verse, it says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping probably endured for about a year among the Jews in Persia. But the morning after this fateful day, there was joy that came. Look down at verse 11. He says, Lord, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth. That's exactly what the Jews clothed themselves with as soon as the decree of Haman was issued. But he says, You have put off my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness. Now look at the last verse, to verse 12. To the end, or to this purpose, that my glory may sing praise to You and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to You forever. And I think that's what they were feeling in their hearts right then. I think that's exactly what they were feeling. I think their rejoicing was in the things of the Lord. Go back with me to Esther chapter 9. Look at verse 20. They wanted this to be something that they remembered. And Mordecai and Esther in particular wanted this to be something that was remembered. Read with me beginning in verse 20. It says, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, those days in which they had rest. Rest for the outlying provinces on the 14th, rest for the capital of Shushan, the Jews there on that 15th day. But this is sent, letters sent to establish that they should celebrate every year these 2 days. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them. Celebrate this as a day that you had rest from your enemies, as a day in which your sorrow was turned to joy, that your mourning from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. You make this a perpetual celebration. You make this a day, a feast, to remember from this day forward and celebrate it every year on these 2 days. Now, why? Verse 23. So the Jews accepted the custom. And interesting statement, it says, which they had begun. Mordecai didn't have to tell these Jews, listen, you just got rest from your enemies. You need to rejoice. No, they did that already. When as soon as the rest came, there was joy and rejoicing. He says to them, make this something that you do on a regular basis every year. And they accepted that custom as Mordecai had written to them. Why? Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate him and had cast Pur, that is, the lot. That's the idea. They cast lots to determine which day it was going to fall on. God used that to make sure it fell on a day late in the year. They had cast lots to consume them and destroy them. But they also knew that this was the time when Esther came before the king. And he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head. And that's exactly what happened. He expected himself to be honored. The honor went to Mordecai. He expected Haman to be hanged on the gallows. He was hanged instead. He expected the Jews to be annihilated on that day, and their enemies were annihilated instead. It all was turned on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And so they call these days Purim, the Feast of Purim, these 2 days, 14th and 15th of Adar, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered. Look at that word. That these days should be remembered. In some ways you think maybe they would like to forget these days. You know, these were terrible days. Why would you want to remember? They wanted to remember something in particular. Not the fear that they were under, not the shame, not the distress, not the peril, but the deliverance. The deliverance, the preservation of God, the joy that God gave them, turning their sorrow into joy. They wanted to remember that. That it should be remembered and kept, guarded, throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Now, why was it then so important to remember this? I want you to look at a passage with me. Keep your place right here, and go back with me for just a second to something that happened in Israel's past and something that hurt this nation immeasurably. Judges, chapter 2. Go back with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. The previous book of Joshua describes how God used Joshua, the successor to Moses, to lead the children of Israel into the promised land and to take that land and possess it as God had promised them. And we know they failed in some aspects of that, but for the most part, the days of Joshua were good days and days in which the people's hearts and minds were centered and focused upon the Lord. They remembered the Lord and they remembered the things that God had done for them and they rejoiced in that and they served the Lord. But I want you to see what happened in the next generation. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. When all that generation, the generation of Joshua and all those of his age, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, had died, another generation arose after them. He says, a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. And because of that, it says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, and so forth and so on. You see, you have to remember the Lord. Israel, when they forgot the Lord, and when they forgot everything that God had done for them, forgot what God had done for them in the wilderness, forgot what God had done for them in bringing them into the land and giving them that land to possess and how He preserved them and protected them and won the victories for them. The next generation arose and didn't know the Lord and didn't know the things of God. And what did they do? They very quickly deserted. They forsook the Lord, they forsook the worship of the Lord, and they served other gods. And it brought Israel into a terrible cycle of judgment and catastrophe throughout their lives, throughout the book of Judges. Mordecai, I think, must have known. Now, again, it doesn't tell us that, but I think Mordecai must have thought back and maybe remembered those days and said, I don't want that to happen again. I want this generation that comes up after us, where no matter where they are, no matter what city, no matter what province they are, they're scattered to, even all these Jews in captivity, I want them to remember the Lord. And I want to remember what the Lord has done for us in preserving our lives on this day. And so that's why this was instituted. And look at the next. Go back with me to Esther 9. Go down to verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. Now, Mordecai had written the letter, but she made sure her name was on the letter as well. This has got the queen of Persia, her name is on the letter. And they sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. They sent it with words of peace and words of truth. Think of peace because there's a need for peace between the Jews and all the people of Persia. We're not at war with the Persians. We protected ourselves from our enemies, but they have now been slain. They have now been slaughtered. They have now been killed. We have been protected. So words of peace and truth. To confirm, verse 31, these days of Purim at their appointed time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Not exactly sure what that has reference to. It may be a reference to the writing in this book, which we're reading right here, the book of the Scriptures. It may refer a reference to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia, and that was certainly recorded there as well. But it was recorded that this would take place. And the Jews are still doing that today. They still observe the Feast of Purim today, remembering these things. And so that's what's described here. Now look at verse 1, chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus, he imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And I first looked at that and I thought, what does that have to do with any of this? And I think it does fit in because think about this. 75,000 Persians, enemies of the Jews, were killed throughout the outlying provinces. 810, at least, people killed in Shushan the citadel. That's quite a loss to the Persian Empire, is it not? Now, when Haman wanted to put this decree to kill all the Jews, not exactly what kind of numbers those would be, but quite large, he offered to do what? To pay for the loss. Something has to be done to pay for the loss here. I think that's what this statement is about. That King Ahasuerus imposed tribute to pay for the loss of all these Persians who died on these 2 days. Now, verse 2, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? They recorded all these things that took place. All the acts, all the power, all the might of what Mordecai did, how great Mordecai was, how he had been exalted, given the king's signet ring. All of these things about how the king advanced him, that was all recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. Nobody was more powerful than him other than the king. He was great among the Jews. Oh, can you imagine? He had to be looked at as a hero. He and Esther both had to be looked at by the Jews as heroes. As much as I believe they certainly did recognize God's hand in this, I think they probably also looked up to these two people in that way as well. He was great among the Jews. He was well received by the multitude of his brethren. Maybe not every single person, but the vast majority of the Jews held him in high esteem. But look at what he did. Seeking the good of his people. I love that statement about him. You know, not just their protection, but from that point on, he was still a powerful man in Persia. And he sought to do what? He sought the good for his people. He wasn't in it just for the power. He wasn't in it just for the position or the riches that he got. And he did get those things. He was powerful. He was rich because of the possessions that Haman had were now his. And remember, Haman had offered to pay for all of the lost king. He had a lot of money. All of these things were his name. But that's not why he was here. He was here seeking the good of his people. And notice the last statement. And speaking peace to all his countrymen. You think about it. If I were a Persian living on the 15th day of Adar, the 16th day of Adar, the 17th day of Adar, I'd still be a little worried. I'd still be a little bit fearful of the Jews. Because there's no record in here anywhere of a single Jew who was hurt or who died. I don't know if that's the case, but I just know there's no record of it. The only ones who were listed as dying were those who were enemies of the Jews. I would think they would be a little bit fearful. But you see, Mordecai reached out to more than just the Jews. It wasn't just that he sought the good of his people Israel. He sought peace to all his countrymen. I think he spoke words of peace and truth to everyone so that the Jews could live and continue to serve the Lord even in the midst of this captivity. That's what Mordecai hoped to accomplish. You know, I was reading these statements about Mordecai. It's an interesting comparison. I'll just give you this to look at yourself. Go and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. And it gives a list of the requirements that God has for spiritual leaders in a local church. and so many other things that are required. It's interesting that we find those exhibited in the life of Mordecai. He was truly a spiritual leader for the Jews in those days. And we look at this, there are some who criticize Mordecai and Esther for the decrees which they issued. I've read several commentaries that believe that they were not blameless in all this. And it's certainly possible. It's certainly possible that some of their motives were not exactly spiritual. You know, it's hard for us to know for sure because there's not any mention of God in this book. It doesn't just talk about how devoted they were to the Lord. I still think we see it in their actions. I still think we see it in the things that they did and the things that they said. But there are those who criticize them for being bloodthirsty and for seeking vengeance on their enemies, and that God was simply able to use them, even with their faults, to accomplish His purpose. I think that's certainly possible to be true. But I think the criticism is somewhat unfair. I truly believe that. The decree focused on one thing, and that was just protection. There was no statement in the decrees of issuing vengeance. It was all about protecting the lives of the Jews. The enemies were very real. Enemies, plural. There were many enemies that were there that they needed protection from. And the steps that they took were to counteract that. Especially to counteract in the capital the fact that Haman must have had many people there who were in support of what he wanted to do in the capital, and that's why they. But you also see the control of Esther and Mordecai and of all the Jews throughout Persia, and not in killing only their enemies, and again, and not taking any of the plunder. Look with me in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. You know, there are some people who even criticize God for some of the things we see recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly when we see God fighting Israel's battles for them, and we see, whole armies and nations being destroyed. But you have to keep in mind what God is doing in all of that. You have to keep in mind the reason why. Why did God give instructions to destroy this people or that people, and for Israel to fight against this people or that people? Because God had a purpose in mind all along. And it wasn't just to preserve the lives of His people for their own benefit or for their own goodness. It was to preserve the lives of His people to preserve His purpose through them. Look with me in Romans chapter 9 and go down with me to verse 4. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is praying for his people. He has a great love for his people and a desire that his people would be saved. Although at the time that he writes this, the majority of the people in Israel have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, have rejected Him as Messiah and Lord. Yet his prayers, though, and Paul mentions here specifically the advantages that the Jews had, the Israelites had. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? These people are Israelites, the ones to whom pertain the adoption. They were God's son. They were placed as God's son, His own special people. The ones to whom pertain the glory of the incorruptible God dwelt in the midst of His people. In the tabernacle originally, as He traveled with them, and later in the temple, a permanent dwelling place for Him there in Jerusalem. To whom pertain the covenants. God made promises. God made agreements for the children of Israel. Wonderful promises to them, a blessing. Wonderful agreements of promises of the land, promises of a nation, promises of a kingdom. All of these things He promised to this people through these covenants. The giving of the law. God gave the law to Israel to protect them. It was a child conductor. It was a guard. They were guardians to protect them and to keep them holy for a purpose, for a reason. The law was given so that Israel would know that they needed the Lord and they needed His provision of redemption. The service of God was provided by the Israelites. They're the ones who serve God in the tabernacle and in the temple. They're the ones who are allowed to worship God and the feast days and the Sabbath days. All of the promises were those given to Israel. Verse 5, of whom from Israel are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were the fathers of that nation. They're the ones the Jews looked up to, but they're the ones that God called and gave these promises to. And look at the last statement. And from whom? From this nation, Israel, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. From that nation was to come the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. This was their Messiah. The one anointed by God, yes, to be their king, but more than that. Through them, according to the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And Jesus Christ certainly was one day going to rule and reign over the children of Israel. That was one of the promises He made to them. But that first time He came into this world, when He was born of the Virgin Mary, and when He came into this world as just a babe and grew, He came into this world for one reason, and that was to die. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and took a body of flesh and blood so that He could go and do what no one else could do. And that was to shed His blood and die as a propitiation for the sins of the world. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Think about this. This attack by Satan through his servant Haman was an attack by Satan upon God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ. It was an attempt by Satan to disrupt this promised seed of coming into the world. I don't know that Satan fully understood what the death of Christ would accomplish, but he certainly sought to disrupt what God was going to do through His chosen people over and over and over again. Read the Old Testament Scriptures and look at it in light of that. You see his attempts over and over. That's what this was in the book of Esther. This is an attempt by Satan to destroy God's eternal purpose of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. God preserved that. God, in His infinite wisdom, His infinite knowledge, His sovereignty and power, according to His providence, worked out His eternal purpose to make sure that Israel was preserved so that God's purpose of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ would be accomplished. You know, like some people say, why do you study these Old Testament books and read about what God was doing with Israel? Because, you see, it affects us. That one who was Israel's Messiah, that Son of God who was Israel's Messiah, and one day will be Israel's King, is our Savior. Our salvation, just like Israel's salvation, was dependent upon Him and the finished work. Jesus told that, said that Himself while He was here. He says, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He's the only way. The world says that's very narrow-minded. And it is, I guess you could say. Jesus, the Lord said the way is narrow. The way is narrow. In fact, it's so narrow that it only comes one way and through one person. There is no way to come to God. There is no way to be brought to God. There's no way to have a relationship with God. There's no way to be saved from your sins other than through the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary for your sins and His resurrection from the grave. Because of that life that He lives, He can impart eternal life, spiritual life, to all of those who will put their faith and trust in Him. You see, that purpose is preserved to what happened in the book of Esther. When you look at this book, keep that in mind, because that's what God was doing, and that's why the study of this book is so important. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your power, for Your hand at work, and in marvelous, wonderful ways, ways that we can't always fully understand. Even in this story of Esther, the account of what took place all those years ago, we fully don't understand what took place there and how You work things out, but we do see Your hand at work. We do see Your hand in the lives of Your people, those who loved You, those who cared for You. We see You at work in this book, and we know, Father, that it means something to us as well. We are so thankful for Your love for us, for the grace that was manifested when You sent Your Son to die on Calvary for our sins, for the completed work that He accomplished for us, to know that when we trust and believe in Him, we are saved from our sins completely. But we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to be added to His finished work. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful salvation, which is simply by Your grace and comes through our simple faith and what He accomplished for us. Thank You for the rich blessings You've given us in Christ. Thank You, Father, that You choose to work in our lives. Just as You worked in Esther's life and Mordecai's life, You desire to work in our lives as well today. We pray, Father, that we will be yielded to You. We pray that we'll be Your instruments, Your servants, that You can use to accomplish Your purpose, even as it's being worked out today in this dispensation of Your grace. We pray, Father, that we'll realize, as they did, that the most important thing is that You be given the glory and the honor and the praise for all these things, because it is only You who could accomplish these things, and it's only through the Lord Jesus that these things could be done. And we thank You for that in His precious name. Amen.